الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، we continue on our Tawheed class, and this topic is a continuation of Wala and Bara. And let me say that each point we mention, or even sub-point that we mention, is worthy of an independent class or even possibly many classes or lessons. The explanation or elucidation that we do expounds on the book more than any of the ulama that taught me. And I told you in the beginning that I've learned it with many of the ulama. The reason we expound to this extent is because this is our first chapter as part of an ongoing curriculum that we plan, inshallah ta'ala. We're building a foundation, and it saves us time in the future when we could refer to matters that we took care of, or at least the least of it is it'll make matters difficult that we may be studying in the future easier to understand and comprehend. Nas'alullaha أن يتم أن يتم على خير. I make this comment here in response to the many brothers and sisters who ask to elaborate on issues of interfaith. Since interfaith is nothing but a canon directed at لا إله إلا الله's ولا إن براء, they have a right to ask that. That's a very good question. And inshallah, like I said, we'll probably do classes just for that. Those who attend interfaith or go to programs under the banner and platform of interfaith, those are one of two categories. They're either ignorant people who may love da'wah, but they're ignorant. They love to spread Islam and they think that's the proper way to do it. That's their ideal way of doing it, or one of their ways of doing it. Those are the type of people who should temporarily withdraw from da'wah and the da'wah field and arena and sit back and learn before they misguide and get sins instead of the deeds that they're expecting. We're pro-da'wah. I said it many times. And I said, our life roams around it. I said, convey what you know of ilm. That's true. Solid ilm. No matter how much you know, even if it's a little bit, convey it. We spoke in this class on how to be kind and wise in conveying the da'wah so you can open the hearts and your message can reach them. But interfaith and da'wah are two opposites. A group of those who promote this and attend these and their platforms, they're Islamically on top. Their idea of da'wah is a photo shoot, sitting and standing with a priest and a rabbi, and then at the end of the day returning to their wives on a full meal, thinking they've accomplished something big in da'wah. They've accomplished nothing more than getting the title of being total losers as a declaration by Allah from on top of seven skies. قُلْ هَلْ نُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِالْأَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالًا قُلْ هَلْ نُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِالْأَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالًا الَّذِينَ ضَلَّ سَعْيُهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَهُمْ يَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُمْ يُحْسِنُونَ صُنْعًا. Allah says to the Prophet ﷺ, shall I tell you, shall we tell you, the greatest of the losers? الَّذِينَ ضَلَّ سَعْيُهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَهُمْ يَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُمْ يُحْسِنُونَ صُنْعًا. They are those whose efforts have been wasted in this life. Their efforts in this life have been wasted. while they thought that they were acquiring good by their deeds. They thought they were doing good deeds and acquiring good deeds, but in reality what they were doing was sins. They're losers. Allah said they're losers. If one doesn't know the difference between da'wah and inner faith, the root origin and root and history, there's a history behind it. If there, one doesn't know that, if he doesn't know how it started in Judaism and how it started in Christianity, and then how in some of the so-called Muslims began to promote it, and who and why, and their agenda, it's a history behind it. Then one at the end, then he goes to interfaith and blames you, why you talk about interfaith, that's I'm doing da'wah. These are true losers, they don't know what they're doing. They're accumulating sins and thinking they're doing something noble, which is da'wah. They're ignorant, and they should withdraw until they learn. This, and they could never, ask them the history behind it, they could never tell you. The second is, the category of those who promote the history and the ideology behind it. The second is those who promote it with knowledge of aspects of it or believers of it. And that's a total, like I say, that's a total belief. Yet they still promote it. These are the Ruwaybida and the Munafiqeen of this Ummah and of our time. They believe in this ideology. They're the ones that help the enemies of Islam stop the spread of the true, real Islam, the Islam. They are seeking a version of Islam that pleases the enemies of Islam, when in fact they are supposed to please Allah. Listen to what Allah says, وَلَن تَرْضَ عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَا النَّصَارَى حَتَّى تَتَّبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. Never, never will the Jews, no, it's a verse in the Quran, never will the Jews and Christians be pleased with you, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah is telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, until you follow their religion. So now, if followers of the ideology or faith of any faith or ideology or religion, they say that Muslim, that preacher, that sheikh, that group, that organization, that's good, they're not Muslims and they say that, that means one of two things. That means either, number one, they're liars. They're just saying that. Or number two, if they're truthful, that means that person, that sheikh, that organization is not on the path in the Islam of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because Allah said, وَلَن تَرْضَى وَلَن تَرْضَى. Allah doesn't lie. وَمَنْ أَصْدَقُ مِنَ اللَّهِ قِيلَ وَلَن تَرْضَى عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَا النَّصَارَى حَتَّى تَتَّبِعْ مِلَّتَهُمْ. So they, if they will never be pleased with you, should we join them? The next part of the ayah. What do we do? Allah keeps giving us guidance. Allah says, قُلْ إِنَّهُ دَ اللَّهِ الْهُدَى. Tell them, the guidance, all the guidance, the guidance, the only guidance, the guidance, all the guidance is the guidance of Allah. Don't follow in that. Don't follow in the interfaith and in their footsteps. The guidance, all the guidance is the guidance of Allah. Interfaith is a kufr ideology. Da'wah is the path of our beloved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Comparing between the two is like attempting to compare between apples and oranges. And the oranges being the inner faith and a rotten orange for that fact. قُلْ لَا يَسْتَوِي الْخَبِيثُ وَالطَّيِّبُ وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكَ كَثْرَةُ الْخَبِيثُ فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Never will they be equal. Never will they be equal. They're not equal. The things that are filth, the filth can never be equal to the good. The filth, for example, like inner faith, can never be equal to the good, طيب, like da'wah. وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكَ كَثْرَةُ الْخَبِيثِ. The next part of the verse is, even though the abundance of the filth may dazzle you, everyone you look around, actually that's what scores points for dua today. وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكَ كَثْرَةُ الْخَبِيثِ. Even if it dazzles you. Abu al-Wafa ibn Aqil, who died 513 years after the Hijrah, he said, إِذَا أَرَدْتَ أَن تَعْرِفَ مَحَلَّ الْإِسْلَامِ مِنْ أَهْلِ الزَّمَانِ. إِذَا أَرَدْتَ أَن تَعْرِفَ مَحَلَّ الْإِسْلَامِ مِنْ أَهْلِ الزَّمَانِ. If you want to see the status of Islam in any era, فَلَا تَنْظُرْ إِلَى زِحَامِهِمْ فِي أَبْوَابِ الْجَوَامِعِ. فَلَا تَنْظُرْ إِلَى زِحَامِهِمْ فِي أَبْوَابِ الْجَوَامِعِ. Don't look to how crowded they are at the doors of the masajid. وَلَا ضَجِيجَهُمْ فِي الْمَوْقِفِ بِلَبَّيْكَ. وَلَا ضَجِيجَهُمْ فِي الْمَوْقِفِ بِلَبَّيْكَ. Nor look at their loud wailing of labbaik during Hajj. That's not what you look at. وَإِنَّمَا أُنظُرْ إِلَى مُوَاطَأَتِهِمْ أَعْدَاءَ الشَّرِيعَةِ. وإنما انظر إلى مواطأتهم أعداء الشريعة. Rather look to their status in ولاء براء. Look to their status in ولاء براء. So he's saying, if you want to see the status of Islam in any era, don't go to the masjids, the doors of the masjid, see how crowded they are over there. Don't go see how loud they are in Labbaik. Go to their level of wala and bara and see what level it's at. Like I said last week, wala and bara was such a simple matter. Until the underdeveloped minds wanted to give their input and cast doubts. So the ulama had to stand up and show the pure form of this matter. Now we have the modernists and even the all kinds of groups who have been casting doubts. And if we respond to them, we would stay here in this topic for weeks to come. I advise those who can read in Arabic, and I'm not sure if it's translated, a great book on this topic by Sheikh Bakr Abu Zayd on interfaith. May Allah raise his rank to Firdaus. And there's also another book, better than that one, a four-volume, in-depth book by a professor called Al-Qadi on interfaith. Amazing book that talks in depth about it. So the next point I want to mention. I mentioned last class that many had drastic change in their wala and bara in the past decade, and they molted in their belief like snakes molt their skin. We spoke on that. This happened in both the Muslim world and in the West in the past decade or so. What I needed to finish off mentioning that I said I will talk about is that some of them attribute their drastic change in wala and bara and justify it by using a Shafi'i's change in his madhab. Some of them, you hear them say, we changed like a Shafi'i changed. Shafi'i changed, we changed. What happened is, a Shafi'i basically has two madhabs. While initially, in his early part of his life, he was in Iraq. He had his rulings, his teachings, his writings, and his students there. Then he traveled to Masr later on in his life. Then he had his readings, rulings, teachings, and writings, and students there. Many of those who changed in their aqidah say they changed like the Shafi'i changed. Well, let me respond quickly to that so we won't be fooled by that. Oh yeah, Shafi'i changed. So yeah, later on, you want to change your deen and malt in your deen, you can change. Ibn al-Qayyim in I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in said, afaqih, to give a ruling, in addition to the textual knowledge of the Quran, Sunnah, Ijma', he has to know the tradition, the time, and the custom, the settings that surround the matter he's going to be talking about. A faqih must know that. But that's in fiqh. Aqidah doesn't change. And even in fiqh, the entire madhab doesn't change like a Shafi'i changed based on traditions or customs or timings or places. It may be a few issues that those timings and settings and the people and the status, a few issues that may affect them, may. You have to know it. The change of Shafi'i was that happened with his madhab was due to exposure to more proof. Because when he left Iraq, he went and accumulated more proof. If you analyze, number one, if you analyze the madhab of Shafi'i, he didn't change after he got to Egypt. His reform and change began before he left Iraq. Right before he left Iraq, he began to change. The change in Iraq before he left to Egypt was because more proof was reaching him. His change was not to make the inhabitants of a country happy or make it easier or to please authorities or anything of that nature. It was because of more exposure to proof. And it started where? It started in Iraq. Second point, had Shafi'i intended on making two madhabs, one for his country, each country that he was at, you know, one in Masr, one in Egypt, based on traditions or to please Western authorities there or whatever it may be, what other factor they may claim, he would have said, I wrote this in Egypt, and that's for Egypt. And what I had wrote in Iraq, that's for Iraq. Had he said that, we would understand that every country has its own circumstances and different set of rulings from the Quran and Sunnah. That's not a Shafi'i. That's not the way Shafi'i works. Al-Shafi'i actually is quoted as saying the opposite to that, because that's not how Al-Shafi'i works. Al-Shafi'i is quoted as Zarkashi in Al-Bahr al-Muhit, quotes Al-Shafi'i saying, it's prohibited for anyone to narrate any of my old madhab when I was in Iraq. He didn't base his new change on circumstances, climate, and lifestyles, and wishes of the people, or to make it easier to please authorities, but rather on more proof that he was exposed to. He clearly abrogated his old madhab. A third point on this matter. Had it been that he changed because different fatwas suit different people in different countries, his students who know him best in Iraq would have kept promoting his work in Iraq, and they did not do that. Number four, the real, I'll slow down a little bit, inshallah, the real, genuine followers of Al-Shafi'i, and they know him best, never mentioned that he changed because of a different country or different people or circumstances or any of that. In fact, if you analyze and read carefully, you would realize that when and if his students, because some of his students became mujtahideen, if any of them adopted opinions from his old madhab that he changed from, because they deemed it strong, they adopted that opinion because as mujtahideen they deemed their opinion strong, they would take their opinion but not attribute it to their sheikh, because he retracted. He retracted this entire madhab. If they preferred one of his old opinions and they chose it because they're mujtahideen, they would use it without attributing that to him. Why? Because he abrogated it. They're doing it on their own. They don't want to attribute something to him that he didn't want. Now, a fifth point. If a Shafi'i changes fiqh based on change of countries and nature of people or circumstances or whatever reason people claim, if it was not based on proof, then he would have said, only people of Egypt follow this madhab. And only the people of Egypt. And if you're Iraq, follow the madhab in Iraq. And no one else. He would not have allowed followers from any portion outside of that country where he was in to follow the madhab he was forming and teaching and outlining. That never happened. In fact, in Nawawi rahimahullah, you know that he's a sheikh, Shafi'i, imam in the Shafi'i madhab. He said in his book, Al-Majmu', he said, any time you see two opinions for a Shafi'i, the correct opinion is the new one, meaning the one where he was after he traveled. The seventh point I wanted to mention is that on this matter is that those who use the Shafi'i change, when they say it, they say it to justify their change of being astray and to making matters easy or popular. They'll choose the popular matter at that time to please others, because that gets you, that scores points. Even they do that even if it's against the Quran and the Sunnah. So they want to make matters easy to please people. Not only do they do it in fiqh, they took it a step up to doing it in aqidah, and it's bad in both, to please people, make it easier. Yes, Siru. But if you analyze the works of al-Shafi'i in Egypt and Iraq, his overall views in the new madhab are considered harsher, tougher. So he changed to a harsher view, and he did not shed out of his principles in aqidah. How so? Look at his usul, his principles that he founded his madhab on, his new madhab, the changes that took effect. A, in his new madhab, he based a lot on precaution. When you base a lot on precaution, that makes matters tougher. B, he did not use the principle of al-masalih al-mursala, the consideration of public interest, which makes matters slightly easier. He didn't use that in his new madhab. C, urf, he used more of text that reached him over urf, which is custom. You understand more what I mean when he changed those principles, how he changed to a harsher view. Not a harsher, but the correct view. But it was harsher than the old view. In Iraq, he used to, for example, dislike using silver and gold plates. When he went to Masr, he said it's haram. So in Iraq was makruh, in Mosul it's haram. It changed to a harsher view. In Iraq adopted that if one forgets al-Fatiha in Salah, he doesn't have to make it up. In Egypt said, one must make it up. Meaning if you remember afterwards, you have to make it up. So it changed to a harsher view. In Iraq, he used to say that washing from a dog's saliva is not obligatory. It's not wajib. When he went to Masr, he changed to the opinion that was obligatory. So he went to a harsher view. So don't use the Shafi'i as justification. Another example. In Iraq, he used to say, if one doesn't follow the order in wudu, like if he does his feet before his face, that's acceptable in the madhab. It's not preferred, but it's acceptable. When he went to Egypt, he said, if you don't do the wudu in order, then that invalidates the wudu and you must repeat it. In Iraq, he used to say that one sleeping does not negate wudu. When he got to Egypt, he changed that view and he said, sleeping negates one's wudu. In Iraq, he ruled that if a woman has a husband, you know how they used to go back on a journey back then, sometimes they wouldn't return. He said, after 4 years expire, she can consider him dead and do the iddah automatically. His new madhab in Egypt, he ruled that she cannot make her iddah after 4 years, nor marry. She has to keep waiting. Absolutely wait until he returns. Could be 10 years or more. Of course, there's other ways around it. But before he said automatically 4 years. Now he said no, not even four. 10 years, it doesn't matter. There's, like I say, there's other detailed ways around the matter where she can go to a khalifa or a judge. This particular fiqh matter has two opinions by Sahaba. Ibn Abbas had the same view that Shafi'i had in his old madhab, which is the easier of the two. Ibn Abbas had his opinion in Iraq, 4 years. There's another opinion on this matter by Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anh, and that he must wait no matter how long, which is the harsher of the two. Ali's opinion, radiallahu anh, is harsher than the first one by Ibn Abbas. There's a choice between two Sahaba's opinions. In the new madhab, he left the easier opinion. He could have chosen either one, because this is the Sahaba's view. He could have chosen either one. He chose the opinion of you got to keep waiting and waiting and waiting. It could be 10 years, 15 years. The point of all this is, don't disrespect the Shafi'i and change and then claim that your change is like a Shafi'i. The Shafi'i's change was because he left Iraq and he traveled through Mecca and Al-Hijaz. And when he traveled, he went through towns and he was exposed to more proof. They had little to work with back then. His change was in fiqh, not in aqidah and wala and bara. And when you ask these people changing wala and bara, they claim loosely a word like a Shafi'i. Back then, they didn't have an iPhone with 6,000 volumes on it and you could click search on a word and get all the references on there. They had little to work with. They had to travel continents to get a hadith. Imam Ahmad, who's considered a student of a Shafi'i, said, as in Manaqib al-Shafi'i, al-Bayhaqi, he said Shafi'i began to outline his new madhab at the end of his time in Iraq. But like I said in the earlier, but he wasn't able to affirm it until he got to Egypt. So stick to the teachings of Egypt, his teaching in Egypt. And you know, Imam Ahmad is a student of a Shafi'i. A Shafi'i changed because of, like I say, exposure to more proof. And he changed to a harsher view, not for nifaq and pleasing the enemies of Islam, and not even in aqidah, it was in the fiqh matters. The next point that I wanted to talk about is part of understanding wala and bara today is to understand that there is a war on changing the Islamic terminology, manipulating it, or deleting it and canceling it out altogether. It's both a shaitanic, firaunic tactic. And the munafiqeen of today follow in the steps, no other than the footsteps of the shaitan and firaun. They either change the terms, or they change the meaning, the definition of it, or they try to cancel it out. When the shaitan told Adam, alayhi salam, to eat from the tree, he didn't just say eat from the tree. He masked it with something nice, made it look good. هَلْ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَى شَجَرَةِ الْخُلْدِ وَمُلْكٍ لَا يَبْلَى هَلْ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَى شَجَرَةِ الْخُلْدِ وملك لا يبلى. او ادم, shall I lead you to the tree of eternity? He didn't just say tree, he said tree of eternity, making it seem like it's good. Shaitanic terminology. It's a scheme to convince one that something doomed is actually good. That's how they convince people, changing the terms, the Islamic titles. It's a prophecy by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. لا يشربن ناس من أمة الخمر يسمونها بغير اسمها. In Sunan Abi Dawud. There's another narration in Ibn Majah. لا تنتهي الليالي والأيام حتى تشرب طائفة من أمة الخمر ويسمونها بغير اسمها. These hadith, the Prophet ﷺ saying they're going to be a group in this ummah who will drink alcohol, yet name it some other name. Like alcohol and name it another name. And likewise, usury and name it interest. When you change the name of alcohol to spirits, or in Arabic they call it today mashrubat ruhiyya, you feel a different feel about it. It's not khamar. You know all the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ cursed people for it. It hits your heart. But when it's mashrubat ruhiyya or spirits, it's a different thing. New names for shura, for example, now they call shura democracy. Why? When you call shura democracy, in democracy shura, it justifies all the kufr of democracy to seem like it's Islamic. It's a mental game. They call it shura. Before saying anything, they call it shura. It has already manipulated the minds of the masses into thinking that shura is democracy, and the opposite. So then everything about it is good. That's good. We have a surah, we have a chapter about it. It's commanded. You hear some who change and reform, and they say, yeah, Islam says you can reform. We're reforming our speech. Then you look at it, it's not reforming their speech or the way they're talking or presenting Islam. They're in reality reforming the teachings of Islam, not the way they're conveying it. There's room to use technology, to develop use. I don't have to use the same sentence you used to bring someone to Islam. We don't have to use the same sentence. We don't have to use the same subject to bring them to Islam. You can use English, you can use social media, but there's no room to reform Islam or the teaching of Islam. What they've been doing is reforming the teaching of Islam and saying, oh, I'm just reforming the way I'm presenting it. Fir'aun, like the shaitan, as powerful as he was, he couldn't get the control he got without using this devilish Fir'aunic tactic. The ones that the munafiqeen of today use. What did he say? He used to tell them, وَمَا أَهْدِيكُمْ إِلَّا سَبِيلَ الرَّشَادِ. I show you that which is the correct path. I'm guiding you guys. Sabil al-Rashad, the correct path. So now they take the correct path. Now they take the correct path as the path of Fir'aun. And I guide you only to the right path. He changed Sabil al-Rashad, the path of right policy, to being his path. Now the right path is the right path. That's what the masses think. The ignorant people assume it's the Fir'aun, the right path. It's embedded in their mind. He defined it as that. That changed the evil path to being the path of Musa alayhi salam and Harun. In fact, he went to explicitly say that. So when he said, in hadhani la sahiran, now when you see Musa Fir'aun, oh, those guys are magicians. They're bewitched. Then he went further to change the definition of Lord to mean he himself. So now when one says Lord, it's Fir'aun. Ana rabbukum al-a'la. Changing and twisting the definitions of words. The shaitanic Fir'aunic tactic of yesterday and the munafiqin tactic of today is to flip the meanings of terms and give Islamic terminology new definition to cover the truth, to dismiss the usage of the terms altogether. With that, truth becomes nifaq, and nifaq becomes truth. You don't know which is which. Ta' is fisq and fisq. You don't know what's going on because they played around with the terms and their definitions. Changing and tampering with the terms is one of the biggest causes of leading people astray in aqidah, wala and bara. One of them. The entire aspect today, which I say today and in the West, the entire aspect of changing the terms or their definition or deleting them, that aspect itself is a missile aimed at wala and bara. If you tell a true knowledgeable, give you this scenario. If you tell a true knowledgeable Rafidi, of the group of Rawafid that are closest to Ahl Sunnah. You tell them, you know, there's many sects to a Rawafid, the closest. You tell them, I don't believe in your 12 Imams, like you do. They will tell you, you're a kafir. They know what they're talking about. And if you don't want to hear from them, go open Al-Kafil Al-Kulayni, one of their top references, and it'll clearly tell you. If you don't believe what they believe, and they have, you know, special belief in them, then you're kafir. You have to believe in the 12 Imams. If you tell a Christian, I only believe in Isa as a prophet, not as an Allah or Savior or that he was crucified, to them, you're a kafir. They'll tell you that. The ones who are truthful, they'll tell you that. In fact, you can do every imaginable sin and believe Isa is a Savior to them, and you'll have hope. You do all the good, and you don't believe that, and they'll believe that you're a kafir, you're a disbeliever. Muslims have deemed a word Allah used too harsh on their namby-pamby hearts. Every bit of mercy you see anywhere you heard of or will hear of in the future or that happened in the past, from the time of the creation until the time of the judgment day, is one portion of 100 portions of Allah's mercy. And He reserved 99 for the judgment day. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us His mercy on that day. When they take out kafir out of our vocabulary, when they take kafir out of our vocabulary, they are tampering with the terms and claiming that they have more mercy than the all-merciful, the all-merciful who called them kafara. Kafir is in the Quran, kufur, and kafirin, and kuffar, and alladhina kafaru. That's in the Quran more than 400 times. Shirk, mushrik, and its derivatives. Just like the word kafir and its derivatives, shirk and mushrik and its derivatives are in the Quran over 200 times. Kuffar is in the Quran 14 times. Its plural kafirin is in the Quran 55 times. Alladhina kafaru is in the Quran 152 times. A term repeated so many times to know that a believer is a believer and a kafir is a kafir. Wala imbara, part of wala imbara. You must know that, you must believe that, and you must believe in the terms too. You must believe in the terms too. In Kashaf al-Qina' lil-Bahuti, he said, whoever, and others said, of course, the same thing, whoever does not believe one took another, whoever takes another religion out of Islam, like Christianity or Judaism, whoever takes those kind of religions, whoever doesn't believe that that's a kafir, then he is a kafir. Those who want kafir out of our vocabulary or tamper its definition, not only claim with that act that they're doing, that they think that they're more merciful than Allah, but they think they are in the position to proofread and edit the Quran. وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. Whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will never be accepted from him, and in the hereafter he will be among those who are losers. Whoever chooses a path other than Islam. You can't edit or change the Islamic terminology no matter how hard you try. Look at Allah's verse in the Quran. هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ فَمِنْكُمْ كَافِرٌ وَمِنْكُمْ مُؤْمِنٌ. He created you. Some of you are disbelievers. And some of you are believers. Allah said there's two groups. There's no third. That's wala and bara. Allah, the Creator, declared His creation are two groups, not a third. Then you get one who's created from a despicable semen saying that, no, ya Allah, I believe you got it wrong. Their actions say that. There's a third category. And many of you heard that. Many of you asked me about that because you've heard it elsewhere. That's in reality what they're saying. Ma'adha Allah wa ta'ala Allah wa ta'ala Allah an dhalika aluwan kabira. Ibn al-Qayyim back in the days wrote about this. He said about those who play with the terminology. He said they added to the sin of committing a sin, the sin of trickery, playing trickery with Allah. He said that's khida'. That's ghish, that's nifaq, that's deception, that's cheating, that's hypocrisy. Changing the terminology. But you know what he was talking about? Back in the day, they weren't playing with the terms of aqidah. They were playing with the terminology of prohibitions, which is bad as well, like alcohol, changing its name to justify it. He said, in addition to whatever sin they did, they added to it a bigger sin, which is playing trickery and games with Allah by changing the name. Imagine if he lived to see those who are here today changing the terms, not in matters of halal and haram, but at the core of La ilaha illallah and words inside the Quran. Ayyub said, what if they think they're doing, playing tricks with Allah like kids play tricks with their parents? And of course, he was talking about the same things of matter halal and haram. Imagine if they live to see in aqidah. The next point. So far, we took number one, for your outline, a brief introduction. Number two, we took the statement of Abu al-Wafa ibn Aqil and knowing the level of the ummah by looking at their level of wala and bara. Number three, we took a brief reply of those who shed in their aqidah and then they claim they're like a Shafi'i. Number four, we took the danger of playing games with Islamic terminology. And that's a canon aimed at wala and bara. Wala and bara protects the overall terminology of Islam in general. And wala and bara is to protect the real meanings in terms of matters that pertain specifically to wala and bara. So it's a general and specific matter. Now, point number five is I'm going to give you a very simple and easy way to understand and never forget the categories of wala and bara. You have to know them all. Some pick and choose, and that's why they go astray in this matter. The number one, tawalli. The scholars refer to it as tawalli. Tawalli is the kufr category, the one that takes one, wal'iyadu billah, out of Islam. This is what's meant in many proof on this, but the main proof, or one of the main proof, is وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ in Surah Al-Ma'idah. If anyone amongst you takes them as awliya, then he is one of them. One must be free and immune from the enemies of Allah and that which they worship besides Allah. In Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, we told you last week who Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman was. He said, لِيَتَّقِي أَن يَكُونَ أَحَدُكُمْ يَهُودِيًا أَوْ نَصْرَانِيًا وَهُوَ لَا يَشْعُرُ ثُمَّ قَرَأْ وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. He said, I warn you. Hudhayfa said, I warn you. Let one of you fear of becoming Jewish or Christian, meaning let one of you fear leaving Islam without even knowing it, without even perceiving it. And he recited, وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ this matter. وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. Take a few examples to know. So we said this is the category that any proof that you see where it's kufr, then it's this category. And those of you who write precisely or wait for the recording because a word could throw you off with this, with the examples. Let's take a few examples. One of them is, for example, love of shirk. Love of shirk. Love of shirk in itself is a negator and a deficiency in wala and bara. Love, another example, love of the people of shirk for their shirk. That's automatically negator. A third example, love of kufr, likewise, like the first one we mentioned, like shirk, even if he's by the Kaaba, holding the gates of the Kaaba, even if supplicating, that's kufr, that's a negator. If one is on his prayer carpet, offering salah, while at the same time loves kufr, we mean the belief kufr, then he negated his deed, wal'iyadu billah. The next one is similar. Fourth one, love of the people of kufr, for their kufr. Even if one, love of the people of kufr, for the kufr, even if one is laying down in his bedroom, or standing on the prayer carpet, or holding on the gates of the Kaaba, without doing anything, that in itself right there is a negator. وَلَعِيَذُ بِاللَّهِ. You see why Hudhayfa warned? Because it's a minor thing. He does not have to help for this category, kufr, or promote the kufr, or join them in their worship, in their place of worship, or anyway support, that in itself is a negator. There doesn't need to be additional factors. Another fifth example. Aiding the enemies of Islam to manifestation and emergence over Islam negates one's iman. All these examples and anything falling under this is tawalli. This is the kufr category. That is the kufr akbar, the major kufr, that renders one apostate, negating his deen. Note, aiding the enemies of Islam to manifest and emerge over Islam, even if one hates shirk and kufr, that in itself is kafir. Aiding the enemies of Islam to manifest and emerge over Islam, even if one really hates shirk and kufr, that is a negator of his faith. In more recent times, some people added a prerequisite to this one. And they said that if one aids the enemies of Islam to manifest and emerge over Islam, that he's not a kafir unless he loves kufr and shirk. They added, unless he has to love kufr and shirk. However, in reality, love of shirk and kufr, in that scenario, that's not a prerequisite. It's not a prerequisite at all. The talk on the story of Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a, which both sides use, is very lengthy, and we really can't go through it because it's very lengthy. If it happens that one aids the enemy of Islam to emerge over Islam, and at the same time, loves their kufr, then he has fell in a combo of negators too. Kufr on top of kufr. Negator of aiden in the manifestation over Islam, and the negator of love and kufr. So then he fell in two. It's not a condition, it's two separate ones. Ibn Hazm mentioned the ijma in his book Al-Muhalla. He mentioned the verse, وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. He said, that's a kafir, major kufr, no two Muslims can disagree on that. وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. That's a kafir, major kufr, no two Muslims can disagree on that. Ijma. Note here that we mentioned ijma. Ijma is proof. But not only is it proof, but it's decisive proof. It's one of the three pillars of proof. Quran, Sunnah, Ijma'. Ijma' means consensus. And it's a clear, solid statement to prove a matter. That means they agreed on it. Ash-Shawkani in his book, Irshad al-Fuhul, this is more of an usul thing, or more of a book structure thing. Ash-Shawkani and Imam al-Haramain, and the author of Minhaj, they used to have the opinion, or possibly not the opinion, but when they wrote, they would mention ijma' before the verse in the sunnah. They should, and the ulama made consensus. And they would, some of them actually had statements that they do that. Why? Because Quran and sunnah, the proof, may have ta'wil. It may be abrogated. We said some people can go read a book from Sahih Bukhari and think it's proof and throw it at an alim, and the alim tell them that's abrogated. That's the meaning is not like you see it. It has a different meaning. In the verses of the Quran and the Sunnah and in the Hadith, they're like that. But that's not how ijma' is. Ijma' is a clear statement, solid statement, firm and to the point. There are consensus on this matter. And that's why they chose to mention that before. You need to know that if you read books, and many of you have started reading books, to see why they mentioned that. As it pertains to our class, there's a solid ijma' on this matter. The matter of the kufr of the one who does tawalli. That's, of course, in addition to the proofs of the Quran, in the ayat, in the hadith. You will find when you start reading books of the many ulama, some of you already did that, and one of you asked me about that, they'll mention ijma', Quran and sunnah. Now you know why they do that. And it's many ulama that do that, even some contemporary ones. They don't mean that ijma' is more sacred than a verse in the Quran, but when it's mentioned and it's proof on a matter, it's a direct proof. It's clear, it's solid, that's it. You can read it and go, say, okay, there's ijma', I'm done here. That's why some ulama compiled a book on the matters that have ijma' on them. Whereas the Quran in the Sunnah, they're subject to ta'wil, khusus and umum, in nasakh, in special and general, in abrogation. So that's our first category. Tawalli is the kufr aspect under wala and bara. Number two, the first one is tawalli. That's anything with proof that it's kufr. Number two is al-muwala. Muwala is the second category. And this is the haram portion of it. It's everything where the proof indicates that it's short of kufr, which means it's haram, it's prohibited. Matters that pertain in wala and bara that fall short of kufr, they're haram. They don't reach the level of a negator. But for example, giving salam to a non-Muslim, saying assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah to a non-Muslim. That's a special salam you only initiate to a Muslim. There's actually a specific hadith on that. That's a matter that pertains to wala and bara. However, it doesn't reach the matter of kufr. So it falls under category number two. Salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. You can't say it to a non-Muslim. However, there's flexibility in greeting non-Muslims in other ways. And that's what confuses many. In Arabic, there's a difference between a tahiyya and a salam. A salam means assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. That's only for Muslims. In Arabic, that's for Muslims. Tahiyya is like saying hi, or in Arabic, marhaba, or ahlan wa sahlan. There's flexibility in giving the greeting, but not in assalamu alaykum rahmatullah. However, it doesn't reach the category number one, which is kufr. Another example is, for example, purposely imitating something of the non-Muslims in matters that are not kufr. Imitating something of the non-Muslims in matters that are not kufr. Merely, for example, greeting non-Muslims in their holidays with no additional factors to it, that falls under this. Ibn al-Qayyim in Ahkam Ahl al-Dhimma, in the first volume, he says, it's ittifaq. Also, this matter has ijma', he says, it's ittifaq that all scholars agree that it's haram. Mere greeting. There could be additional matters to the greeting that make it first category, but the mere greeting falls under this. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا عَدُوِّي وَعَدُوَّكُمْ أَوْلِيَا تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمُوَدَّةِ. One of the main proofs for this is the verse in Surah Al-Mumtahana. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا عَدُوِّي وَعَدُوَّكُمْ أَوْلِيَاءَ تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ وَقَدْ كَفَرُوا بِمَا جَاءَكُمْ الْحَقِّ. All you who believe, take not my enemies and your enemies as awliya, showing mawadda towards them while they have disbelieved in that which has come of truth to you. This is the first verse in the surah. Note how it starts off saying, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. He called them believers. Even though in the next sentence he says, شَوْنْ مَوَدَّ تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّ. You show them مَوَدَّ. He addressed them as believers. Otherwise he would have called them something else. But when he addressed them as believers and they said, he said, تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّ. تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّ. You give مَوَدَّ to them. That means they're still believers. Because it's the mawadda that you're not supposed to do, but it falls short from the first category because he called them believers. So this is the prohibited one. The third and last category is a permissible part, the permissible kind of relationship with the non-Muslims. And that's in the verse, لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم في الدين ولم يخرجوكم من دياركم أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم. Allah does not forbid you to deal justly and kindly with those who fought against, with those who did not fight against you on the account of your religion, nor drove you out of your homes. Allah loves those who deal with equity. Inna Allah yuhibbu al-muqsitin. This is in the same surah. This verse is clear on this matter. Very clear. This is the third category. The many try to deny wala and bara, the first two, because they don't understand wala and bara. Part of wala and bara is that there's permission to be kind and just to others. That's part of the understanding of wala and bara. something, and we'll get, I don't know if we get to it today or next week, inshallah, the statement of Al-Qarrafi on this matter. Something that wala and bara means you have to, every time you see a neighbor, spit on him, or take the trash and dump it on his porch every day, or break his car windows, as they used to do to us when we moved in certain neighborhoods. Because they'll say that because of their misunderstanding of wala and bara. The thing is that we have solid, firm wala and bara, but at the same time, we treat them as we're ordered. For example, in visiting, in giving gifts, in da'wah. Okay, I guess it's salah time. I don't know if we'll continue or maybe next week we'll finish. I want to talk a little bit more on this third category. Because this one actually, that way others who are ignorant don't have room. You know how to argue with them. Tell me, yeah, this is a category. We believe in this. But what about the other two that you're in denial of? We'll talk about it, inshallah. We'll continue next week. Jazakumullah khair wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa ala